Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21 to 31 is where we are. But I'll just read 21 to 23 where we're going to be today. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Let's pray together. So, Father, we come before You. If any text should encourage us to come before You and pray and ask for help, it should be a text about a woman who was 90 years old, 30, 40 years past menopause, who had a son. And so we pray to You, Lord, that because You have decided to build a church, because You've decided to empower Your Word, because You've decided it would run and be glorified, and because You've decided to do it through weak men and through frivolous, sinful men even, You've decided to do it that way, to use the rusty tool in the shed to fix the tractors of this world, that You might get glory as a great mechanic. And so, Lord, because of that, rusty though I am, rusty though we are, we take great joy in being here today amidst all our rustiness and uselessness to ourselves. And we think of Onesimus there in the book of Philemon, that formerly he was useless and now he's useful. And I was certainly that way, and we were all certainly that way. But now in Christ, You can use us. And so we pray You would use this verse today. You'd use this place where we've come to today. Use me to speak. Use everyone else to hear, and even me to hear what I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to say today is that without laughing, you cannot endure to the end. Jesus said you got to endure to the end to be saved, and you can't do it without laughing. The reason I know this, number one, is because Galatians is about enduring to the end. It's about you started out on the right track and you swerved off the right track. And everything written in the book of Galatians is to function like the strips on the highway to alarm you that you're off track and to get you to get back on track with the gospel. That's why it's about the gospel, and that's why it's written to Christians. Because Christians are prone to wonder. Lord, they feel it. Prone to leave the God they love. And they need Galatians that take their heart and seal it. And that's what it was written for. So, in 1 verse 6, we read this. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So quick are we that you could listen to this sermon and hear something really glorious, and by Tuesday be under a cloud again. So quickly deserting the grace of God for a different gospel. Or how about 2:14? Paul said, but when I saw that they were not walking straightly. Orthopedeo, to walk straight, like orthodontist and they straighten out bones, they straighten out teeth, is the word. Paul said Peter was not walking straight anymore. He had swerved at the table from the gospel. So he's given Peter and us and everybody would ever read it a front end alignment. A gospel front end alignment is what the book of Galatians is. Or take 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing. What does that mean? Knowing that a man. It means the little ing is a continuous process. Continually bearing in mind that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. It would look like when we were praying earlier that someone had said that if someone hadn't lived the perfect Christian life this week, they can still come into the meeting. That's knowing. That's bearing it in mind. And so again, you see the continuality of it, that they started well, but they quit knowing it. They knew it, but they weren't knowing it. Or take chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And they looked at the whole Christian life this way. You can see it in verse 5. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit. So you need help. You need power for the meeting. You need power in the preaching. You need power during the week. And they thought it came through obedience to the works of the law. And Paul says, no, more power comes from more looking away from yourself to Christ. That's how you get more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. He doesn't love to glorify my effort. Chapter 4, verse 9. It's another place we saw this. This is the issue. It hadn't stopped at 1:6. It went to 2:14, to 2:16, to 3:3, 3:5, 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, so you've been converted. That's just the way he describes it there. And he just wants to make sure, you know, just poke the balloon of pride real quick as a side. Or to be known by God. He's just making sure you get it. You didn't put yourself in here. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So they were going back again. They started well, now they're going back again. All the way to the one we've come to. 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Look what the preaching was like. These churches in Galatia is when Paul's first missionary journey, when they were converted in Acts 13. Some of his preaching sounded like this. Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That was his preaching. And they rejoiced in it, they accepted it, and now they're desiring to be under the law. They want to be under the law. So I say the beginning of my opening statement, without laughing, you can't endure to the end. The first reason I can make it is because Galatians is about enduring to the end. The second reason is what that means is everything in Galatians is meant to swerve us back on track, including 4:21 to 31, the section we've come to. And the way 4:21 to 31 is meant to swerve us back on track is by presenting the legalist to us as an absurd person, as an ironic individual, as a funny individual, as a comical person, the kind of comedy that you don't want to repeat. And so you're supposed to go through 4:21 to 31 and walk away and think in your mind that the legalist is funny. The legalist is ironic. There's an absurdity to this guy. And so that he becomes that guy in your mind, and through Paul, by showing this, you begin shunning that way of life. So that's what 4:21 and 31 is about. So I conclude then, without laughing, you can't endure to the end. You can't stay straight in the Christian life unless you, with Paul, develop the view that legalists are funny. And therefore you avoid it and you get back on track. So without laughing, there is no enduring to the end. So my main aim, this second message, then having introduced it last time, certain commentators and people think this is the most difficult little unit in Galatians, and there's lots of discussion about it. So we're going to take our time to work through it. I gave you the outline last time after introducing it, that the legalist is funny. Paul puts it historically, just to remind you, in verses 22 to 23. He puts it allegorically in verses 24 to 27. And then he puts it personally in 28 to 31. So that's where he's going. So what I want to look at this week is verses 22 to 23, the historical piece that he puts before us. You see how 22 begins, for. So he's just said, remember the Ray Comfort story where he ran to give the package, and the irony was he thought it belonged to that guy. He thought he was doing good, and he didn't take the time to read it that actually belonged under the seat in the airplane. Remember that? So that's the irony of the legalist. And Paul's saying he's this way for. So here's my first argument. And he says, as it is written. So there's something in Scripture he hasn't read. There's something in Scripture he hasn't taken heed to. And many times we're used to Paul saying, as it is written, and then giving a specific, precise quote. But he doesn't do that here. So we don't have a particular text to go to here. Here he doesn't go to a text, he goes to a story. Which literally is, he's quoting Genesis 12 to 21 then. So if you want to do something this Sunday afternoon and get the background, just sit down with your Bible and read Genesis 12 to 21, the story of Abraham. Paul believes that the thing that the legalist has forgotten, he's holding up his package, the Bible, he's trying to help the world out, and the irony is he hasn't heeded the story of Abraham. And so I think in 22 to 23, the way I want to deal with this is the character of the story, namely Abraham, and the characteristics that Paul points out about it. So that when you go back and read this evening, Genesis 12 to 21, you should look for these things. The character is about Abraham. The characteristics, he had two sons from two sources, and they came from two different forces. If you read that, then you can understand the story. So let's start with the first thing they didn't get, they halfway got, was the character in this story. Paul brings up Abraham. And I think you should do this. I don't know how you do when you're sipping your coffee reading, but I was just going through here and like, I think somebody someday would ask, why did he say Abraham? It is written that Abraham. There was all kind of people he could have talked about. Why didn't he talk about Abel? Why didn't he talk about Noah? Why didn't he talk about Joshua? What about Isaac? And Joseph was a significant figure, right? He could have said, as it is written, Joseph. Why Abraham? Why not Moses? Aaron? Phinehas? It's all kind of Old Testament. Why not David? He was the king. So why does he single out Abraham? Well, I was learning this about 6.5 years ago, about the time Chad is about to have Abram, and that's why his name's Abram. one reason, is I was learning at that time the centrality of Abraham in the story of the Bible. And up until that time, I really had not known anything other than like the childhood song I sang in Bible school as a kid, you know, Father Abraham has many sons has father. I'm not going to do the right arm thing. But and even then, I didn't know what the world it meant, you know. But that's about all I knew. But if you've ever watched Castaway, if you've ever watched that movie, there's this scene where Tom Hanks is he's laying in the cave, and he had his flashlight, and it's set up on the corner, and the screen kind of slowly moves toward the flashlight, and then you just watch it go out. That movement, obviously, the director wants you to focus on what? The flashlight. And so I'm not going to get into the point of why he wanted you to focus on that there. But in Scripture focuses and moves our attention to Abraham a lot for some reason. So let me give you some soundings from the New Testament. How about, you can turn to these if you want to, how about Luke 13? So I'm just reading, I'm just telling you what I do. I know I'm a preacher, but I'm a believer. And I read through here, and Paul says, as it is written, Abraham. I want to know, why did you pick out Abraham? And so I go through the New Testament, and this is what I find. Luke 13:16. This is the woman who was bent double for 18 years whom the Lord healed. And he says in Luke 13:16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she have not been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So I'm just observing, there's something in the Lord's mind, like she's daughter of Abraham. She should have been released. How about Luke 16:19-31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you want to call it that. This man was poor and begging crumbs, and in verse 22, he dies, the poor man died, and he gets carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Like, is that how you would tell a story of someone dying and going to be with the Lord? Like, well, he went to be with Abraham. And this is the Lord telling it. And the other guy who's in Hades looks over and sees Abraham and Lazarus. So that's significant. I keep going through Luke. I flip a few pages. I come to Luke 19. And there is this story of this little short tax collector named Zacchaeus. In verse 9 of Luke 19, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. And he gives his reason, because he too is a son of Abraham. So no other way to take that other than salvation is connected to being a son of Abraham. I should have saved him because he's a son of Abraham. That's the logic. How about 2 Corinthians 11:22? Paul thought it was something to be bold about. He said, are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. It was some kind of badge to it. Romans 4:13 is another. He says, therefore the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. So there you see it again. Abraham and his children, heir of the world. Romans 11:1. It's another New Testament sound. They got to say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So now being a descendant of Abraham is connected with never being rejected by God. How about Hebrews 2:16? And I'll leave the New Testament alone after this. For assuredly, he does not give help, literally take hold of angels, but he gives help and he takes hold to the seed of Abraham. So clearly, just in the New Testament, there's something significant about, it's just basically as significant as salvation. Like, you're talking about the same thing when you say, are you a child of Abraham? And you say, are you saved? It's the same thing. It's the children of Abraham who are saved. And so the New Testament is clearly like focusing on Abraham. You need to figure this out. There's something significant about him. But the Old Testament does it too. So if you want, you can go back to Genesis, but I can just tell you these. I've told you this first one before. The speed and the scope of the contrast between Genesis 1 and 11 and Genesis 12 to 50 turns the camera to Abraham. Because in Genesis 1 to 11, you have a vast period of pre-patriarchal period of time covered really, really fast. Like at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings or a movie like that where they cover a lot of, it's like, these rings were given to these and these and these and these, and just covering a big period of time really quick. And then it just doo-doo-doo stops and you get to The Hobbit. And it says, that's not how that song goes, but it says, J-Po, if he were here, would be chopping me up about that. But it says, for the time would come when hobbits would shape the fortunes of all. And then the rest of the story is about the hobbit. And you better be on the same team as the hobbit if you're going to be saved, right? And so in the same way, Genesis going really, really fast. And then from 12 to 15 to 50 covers a short period of time with more chapters. So just that right there is kind of focusing me on Abraham. That's something significant because he starts in chapter 12. So once again, he's the hobbit of the story, in other words. And then the second thing I see in the Old Testament that maybe you've never seen before, in between Adam and Abraham are two, the Hebrew reader would have saw it, so we can see it, two 10-member genealogies. In Genesis 5, 1 to 32, you have a 10-member genealogy going from Adam to Noah. Then in Genesis 11, 10 to 26, you have another 10-member genealogy going from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. What's the author doing? He's connecting Abraham to Adam. Abram and Adam, he's connecting them. And then once you made that connection, chapter 12 opens up to these blessings that God gives Abraham, which are nothing but matches to the curses that he gave to Adam and aiming at overturning them. In other words, the whole picture given to us in the Old Testament, just in the book of Genesis alone, is that Abram is the one through whom redemption for creation is coming. And everybody knew it, right? That's why there was disputes. Disputes were going on all the time. I mean, like, John the Baptist is having to argue with the Pharisees, you know? That's why he said, don't say, Matthew 3, 7 to 10, don't say we have Abraham for our father. They knew that was the issue. Right? And he basically implies if you're a child of Abraham, you get shielded from judgment. And you don't say you're not really a child of Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. In other words, if you are, the axe is no longer at the root of the tree. Then you have Jesus in John 8, 31 to 59, arguing with, are they children of Abraham or do they have a different father? And so, you remember I gave that famous DNA case from James Brown when he died. All kind of people started coming up saying, claiming they had children from James Brown, you know, to get his inheritance. And one woman, who used to be the backup singer, claimed her 6-year-old son was from Brown. Of course, the trustees denied it. And so a DNA test was run, and lo and behold, it was. And the judge allocated a fourth of all his assets to go to the mother. And so, you know, when we're talking about here is basically a spiritual DNA test, who the children of Abraham are, we're not just talking about some irrelevant man that lived 6,000 years ago. Because when you're talking about, are you properly related to someone significant, then all of a sudden it matters. Well, let me tell you how significant he is. He don't have a pretty good spread. Like a king, like a, he, you know, we're not even talking about a country. He's heir of the planet, the world. Meaning, if you're a child of Abraham, you will eventually gain everything. If you're not a child of Abraham, you will eventually lose everything. Nothing of any more personal significance to find out if you are or are not a child. You will lose all the Pokemon that you've caught if you're not a child of Abraham. Eventually they're gone. So, it's of ultimate personal significance. That's why Paul brings it up. They know this, he knows that. They were arguing about it all the time. That was the issue. Who's Abraham's descendants? And so what he's going to do is remind them. He wants to focus on the flashlight, not point their attention to the character of the story. They got that right, that generally the teaching is Abraham and his seed, they're getting saved. Right? That's the whole reason Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Connected to Abraham. And that's what we're seeing. And that's what you see in the Old, the New Testament. This is the issue. But Paul says you misread the story. Not the generalness of it, but the specifics of it. So he's going to take them all the way back to the beginning of their history, like a people that took a wrong turn right at the beginning of a journey, and say, this is where you went wrong. Let me show you how the story is supposed to be read. He said, when you read the story of Abraham, you need to pay attention to three things, three characteristics. This man had two sons from two sources by two forces. So let's look at it. Two, two, two. That's it. So he's trying to make a separation. That's the big thing. And he starts with two sons. Abraham had two sons. So it's not just enough to say you got to be a son of Abraham if he had two different sons. And he didn't just have two sons. That would be fine if he just had two sons. But only one son would be an heir. Let me remind you, Paul's not just getting this, putting it in the text. Genesis 17, verse 18. This is God speaking to Abraham. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's son number one. But God said, no. That Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. That's number two. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. And again, chapter 21, verse 10. Look at this, 21, verse 10. Therefore she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid, Abraham's son, shall not be an heir. So Paul's saying there were two sons and only one was an heir. And this is taught plainly right in the book of Genesis. Look at verse 12. God says it to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. So this is right there. And so this is what we found back in Romans 9, verse 8. Paul gives his apostolic commentary. You remember the apostolic commentary as you turn to Romans 9, verse 8. is where the apostles kind of sit in a press box, and you're just watching, you're reading your Old Testament, you're just kind of seeing the story, the play-by-play, and then you read the New Testament apostles, and they're commentators. They're saying, you see that move right there? That did this. And you see this? That they're explaining to you the game. And so Paul quotes what I just read to you from Genesis 21 in Romans 9, 7. Through Isaac, your seed will be named. And then he's in the press box in verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed, reckoned. It's like Romans 6:11, consider yourself. They're considered by God, and we're to think like Him, as the real descendants of Abraham who get everything. And so, he proves it in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. Quoting a verse I just read to you from Genesis 18, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So he said he never promised anything to Ishmael. He always promised it to Isaac. There was always a distinguishing between two sons. And then he telescopes it to the next generation in verses 10 to 13, saying, and it didn't stop with Isaac. It went into the next generation. And not only this, Romans 9:10, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul's saying where they went wrong is at the very beginning, and they quit telescoping the principle, like they stopped it at Jacob's generation. And Paul's saying, no, it continued. God's always selected out of the group His people. And those are really Abraham's seed. And so it's the peanut principle. You can get everything I just said by cracking open a peanut, right? You crack it open, one's good, one's bad. Right? That's all Paul just said. This group, this physical group of people that were thought of as Abraham's seed, he said it's always been the good and the bad mixed together. It's always been this one. So what this means is, being physically Jewish alone means absolutely nothing. Or I could say this a different way. Being physically part of the United States of America, no matter if we got In God We Trust on our coins or whatever kind of other religious mixing there is in America, the fact that you're an American doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything with God. Or I could say it this way, the fact that you're physically part of this church doesn't mean anything. That the physical issue is not the issue, is the point. Read the story. Paul says, that is, it's not the flesh that determines a child of God. And that means you can't even hide in a Christian marriage. It doesn't matter if your spouse knows the Lord. And then what Jesus said, I know that they say and they say and they say, but who do you say that I am? Right? I know your spouse reads their Bible. I know they read books. I know they pray. I know they want to serve the Lord, but where are you? Right? And you can't even hide behind it by being a child of a Christian either. You see, that physical thing, God didn't have any grandchildren. Only children. And so it doesn't matter how religious, it doesn't matter how holy your father may be, how holy your mother may be. Again, who do you say that Christ is? And so we see here, this is what Paul's saying. You forgot. Abraham is the big issue, yeah, but he had two sons. Two totally different sons, and only one of those sons was to be an heir. In every physical organization ever since, it's always been the case. The physical issue is not the issue. So, if this is the case, that some of you here may not be children of Abraham, and you are very soon going to lose all things, or that some of you here may be in a marriage, your wife is converted and you're not, or your husband is converted and you're not, and that doesn't matter. Or some of you here may have Christian parents and that doesn't matter. We need to find out what son is which, right? And so we go to the second thing Paul begins to point out, and as you read this story, not only that he had two sons, they were from two sources and by two different forces. So for all the similarities between Ishmael and Isaac, they were physically from the same dad. They were religiously similar. They were both circumcised. And you may have been baptized or prayed or something. Doesn't matter. And they were from the same family. There were, in spite of all these similarities, some significant differences. And the first one, Paul says, is they had two different sources. Look at the end of verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And look at this. One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Two different sources. Their paternity was the same, but their maternity was not. Two different mothers. Two different wombs that they came from. So what does this mean? Well, what is meant by this contrast? Well, if you go back into Genesis, again, Paul's not reading this in this. Hagar over and over is called what? A maid. Over and over, a maid. Genesis 16:1, she's called a maid, which meant a servant girl or a slave girl. And even in the rest of the book of Genesis, you get a feel for it. In 24:61, when Rebekah leaves, remember, to go marry Isaac, she leaves with a host of maids. And what is that? They do everything for someone else. They're not free. They're not. They serve. And so a modern example is Cinderella. Wash the dishes. Do the laundry. That's a maid. Serving. That's who she was. Other people are the lord of the house, and she's just doing all the working and serving. So Paul's point in saying one child come from the source of a maid, a slave, a servant girl, the other came from a free woman, is to say these are two pictures of two different people, two different children of Abraham who relate to God in two different ways. One by serving, one by not serving. So if you want to know what child of Abraham you are, how is your relationship to God marked? Is it marked by doing? Is it marked by trying to do all the things you really don't want to do so that you can go to heaven? And by avoiding all the things you really want to do so that you don't have to go to hell? That's slavery. That's religion. That's serving. That's trying to be a son that came from slavery. Or is it marked? Because according to Paul, you don't only need to see the point that he had two sons and only one was an heir. The one that was an heir came from the free woman. The one that was not an heir came from the slave woman. So if your relationship to God is marked by slavery and obedience and law and effort, you're not an heir. That's what he's saying. The second difference is not just the two sources. One came from a slave woman and one from a free woman, but two forces. Notice what's new in verse 23 and what's not new. It's not new that there's two sons. It's not new that one was a bondwoman and one come from a free woman. What's new? But the son by the bondwoman, this is new, was born according to the flesh. And the son by the free woman, this is new, through the promise. So how they were born. Abraham had two sons from two different sources, and this is how he had them. Paul's pointing out how he had them. He had one according to the flesh. He had another according to the promise. So now we have to ask, what is flesh versus promise? We're probably used to flesh versus spirit, right? Flesh versus spirit. But what is flesh versus promise? Did Paul slip a pen here? Did he really mean to put spirit? No, he didn't. So we need to ask this. So let's, if we come up with a, and it's a contrast, so we'll be able to test it if we get it right, because whatever we think according to flesh means, and whatever we think according to spirit, I mean the promise means, there'll be a contrast, right? So let's look at it. Say, let's start with flesh first. What would he mean that Ishmael was born according to flesh? Well, once again, flesh is a term like law in Paul that we had last week. It has a range of meaning. Okay? So again, just to give an illustration, like the word spring. It could be referring to a metal coil. It could be referring to time of year. It could be referring to how I don't get out of the bed. But either way, spring has a range of meaning, and context will tell you. Well, so does law, so does flesh. For example, let me give you some references. First of all, in Paul, flesh could have a neutral meaning. It just means skin, meat, flesh. Romans 1:3, Christ was born from a descendant of David according to the flesh. This means human meat, flesh, body. But it moving along, you can have a second meaning, which is a little more negative, but it doesn't really imply sinful. And this is, you could just call weak. Weak, like flesh, just weak, can't get anything done. So Romans 6, 19 here, he says, I'm speaking this way, using this slavery analogy, because of the weakness of your flesh. It's just hard for people to understand. Or Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Or Jesus, the Spirit, your spirit, by the way, is what it means, might be very willing to obey, but your flesh is weak. So there's just this weakness to human flesh. So, but then it can go all the way over to a third meaning where it means the prideful, sinful desire of man. So Romans 7:5 would be my example there. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Or you could take Romans 8:7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It hates God. So just by the way, the issue is not law breaking. It's law hating. So we don't just deal with people at law breaking. That's way downstream. The issue is people come from the womb thinking they're deity. And therefore the guy shouldn't cut me off in traffic because I'm God. And I'm mad because he didn't know it. He crossed my will. And I should be in the heavens doing whatever I please. And that we don't like to say it, but that is underneath getting aggravated at getting cut off in traffic. These people didn't understand that I'm God. And they cut my will. They crossed it. And I'm mad. They provoked me to wrath. And so this is what the sinful meaning is. So which one, going back to the story, which one do you think Paul has in mind in Galatians 4 when he says one was born according to the flesh? Well, in light of that, I think we can safely set aside the very neutral, natural meaning about physical, because they were both physically as children. And I think we can set aside the weakness meaning, because he did do it. He produced, through the flesh, he got it done. He produced a child. So it's not talking about the weakness. That leaves only the prideful, sinful meaning, which matches perfectly the story in Genesis, because it happened in Genesis 16, 10 years after Abraham had been told God would give him a son. And you know, it's been 10 years. You know, this happens on the mission field, right? Like, it's been 10 years. We haven't had any converts. So we need to make something happen. So sometimes you just go through droughts and it's just a testing. And so Abraham went through 10 years and Sarah couldn't take it anymore. And she says, look, I'll give you Hagar. We'll help God out on this promise. We'll kind of get this thing. We'll prime the pump and then God can take it from there. And so they produce this child. And I think it's so funny. This happens in Genesis 16. And in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham. The first words out of God's mouth is, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be. He didn't say, I'm God and I'm love. Or I'm God and I'm wise. He says, I am God Almighty. In other words, I didn't need you to do what you just did. And then it happens to be right there that he says, by the way, while we're chatting, I'm going to institute the covenant of circumcision where you cut away your flesh. So that didn't just happen to come at that point either. So let's put this flesh aside. And he doesn't get the point, because when it's all over, God's saying, I'm going to give you a son, and the kings are going to come, and you're going to be a blessing. And then he implies it's not Ishmael. Because he says, I'll come this time next year. And Abram laughs, because obviously that's impossible. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before me, that he might be the one. And one of the most powerful words in the whole Bible is no. That's what God says to every work of religion, no.
Right.
Oh, that this prayer might do, no. Oh, that these tongues might work, no. Oh, that I might get baptized and you pay attention to it, no. Oh, that I might serve a lot and actually get converts and do this and the other, no. God says no to all of it. And he said, it's going to come through Isaac. Well, so I think that matches, because then you read along, Sarah laughs, chapter 18. And again, the Lord comes with the same truth that he opened chapter 17 with, I'm God Almighty. He looks at, he said, why does Sarah laugh? And then you remember what he says next? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? See, it was the difficulty, it was the power, it was the ability that was the issue. So in Genesis 21:1, it says, finally she had Isaac. The Lord took note of Sarah, and the Lord did as he had promised. So promise then is linked to God doing something, and the flesh then will be linked to Abraham doing something. And now, light bulb, I got the contrast. So what Paul means when he says one child was born according to the flesh and one child was born according to the promise, what he means is one was born by nature and one against nature. One was born, was of man's doing. The other was of God's doing. One came from human achievement. The other from divine accomplishment. One man was active. The other man was passive. One was marked by trying. The other by trusting. Sarah was 90 years old. And there was no hope. You don't have children after menopause. That's why she laughed. So let me ask you then, which way describes how you attempted to become a child of God? Was it by something you tried to do? Or then you look at yourself like a 90-year-old, spiritually speaking, woman past menopause who couldn't resurrect any right affections or actions. And you had no hope of ever producing anything that God would accept. And you just assume not even try. Matter of fact, you got to the point where you realize, I might as well not try. I can't do it. Sarah was a worn out 90-year-old woman. What's God trying to tell us? People who are saved are people who realize they're worn out 90-year-old. They have no energy, no ability to be the person God requires them to be. And they have nothing left to do but look away from themselves and trust in what Christ has done. They're not people who believe life has kind of knocked them down and they're like the bug with a little bit of twitch of life left. They're people that believe these words are spirit in the flesh, profits nothing. That they can't do it. They can't produce the affections, even as a Christian. What was he telling us in 3 verse 5? Does he who provides the Spirit, this power, this anointing, this help, does it come through you doing anything? So this is the way you start. This is the way you finish. You always come say, Lord, I have nothing. I just have a few loaves and I can't feed anybody. I need a miracle. To get out of the bed, to go to work, to do a good job, to preach. I always have a few loaves and a few fish. And that's why God says no to everything else, because He doesn't get the glory. Or does it offend you when you hear this teaching? And do you think, no, I know that I'm saved because I've taught Sunday school all these years. And I know I'm right with the Lord because, and you give all these doings. You know who else did that in Scripture? Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this? And he doesn't know those people. But you get the opposite group in Matthew 24. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we do this? When were you naked and we clothed you? The lost religious guy, he has a good tally. Remember Paul? He didn't even know who he baptized. He was confused about it. He said, I think I baptized that guy. It's incredible to me that he said that. We have people like, we have plaques. You know, it's signed. Like, I know that I baptized you. And Paul said, beyond, I don't even know if I baptized any other. So we're to go from laughing to laughing. Paul says this is the thing the legalists have forgotten. Abraham had two sons. Only one was an heir. And the one that was an heir was born by the free woman. His relationship to God is not marked by serving. And he came about by a totally different force. The power of God versus anything he could do. Now what this means at the ending, I'll just put it this way. I mean, one thing you can do is listen to a sermon. Another thing you can do is listen to my mom's testimony Wednesday. That's basically the same thing. Sarah, at the end of this story, laughs. And she gets God's point, you know. You call his name Isaac. I mean, God wants us to get this. He wants that child's name called Isaac because it's funny for a 90-year-old barren woman to have a son and name him Isaac because it's funny. And Sarah said, from this time on, all who hear of it will laugh with me. And in the same way, if it's not funny that you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Do you know that? If I can't go to people that knew you 10 years ago, go to your high school and say, look, y'all knew Justin Morgan. Look, in 10 years, let me tell you what he's going to be doing. If they don't fall on the ground laughing, he's not a Christian. That's what he's saying. What God has done in you is just literally so funny. You never would have thought that, like, you would be where you are right now. If we knew you before, you would have never. I mean, some of the stories, like, I keep using Justin, but there's been plenty. Like, if I describe, like, not all of us knew each other before. And so when you describe how you were before, you're like, I can't even see that. You know? Like, Justin described, like, sweating, literally sweating just to give anything in the offering plate. I can't even conceive of that in my mind. Like, I've never known that. Well, laughter. Without laughing at the legalist, you don't endure to the end. And then the final thing is, you should be laughing at yourself. You should look at yourself like Sarah, 90-year-old barren woman, and have nothing, and know that there's no reason you should be here. And the only way you're here, which we're going to get into this later, but my favorite part of this text is, he says, rejoice, barren woman. So, just if I could get ahead a little bit and give an evangelistic appeal, sometimes people don't come to Christ because they say, well, I just don't feel anything. But listen to what he said, rejoice, barren woman. And I just don't feel like I love God. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. That's how much it doesn't depend on you. That he's saying when you have no feelings, no affections, nothing, and you're just stumbling and fumbling, and you get up to try to live right again, only to fall back again, this gospel's for you. If you'll believe it. And quit looking at yourself. And say, Lord, I give up. So which is it that marks you? Because if you leave out of here, I don't know what you're going to leave with, a car, your body, whatever. Like, if you're not a child of Abraham, you're going to lose it all eventually. You're going to lose your children, your body, your car, your life. Because he owns the world. You're just kind of borrowing things for a little while. So which son are you? Are you just related to this thing physically? You're just kind of physically part of this church. You're just married to a Christian. Are your parents a Christian? Or do you really know the Lord? And if you do, your relationship to Him won't be marked by serving and slavery. It'll be marked by freedom. And it won't be marked by your efforts. It'll be marked by giving up and trusting in Him. So what comes out of your mouth? As Paul says, the true circumcision, we are those that glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders this morning of how we're to relate to you, how we do relate to you. And we thank you for the encouragement this offers sinners that they can rejoice when they're not even in labor. And they can literally break forth and shout when they got no contractions. So we pray that they would come to this message, Lord. And I pray again Wednesday that you would bless the time of the testimony as we see a flesh and blood example of what we just talked about. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.